Issues Etc. 24, Hour 22 starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, hour two of our conversation with Pastor Will Wheadon on the book of Ephesians. Actually, we're making pretty good progress. I would not have guessed that we would make it almost to the end of chapter 3 at a halfway point, but we have. So far, we have a mystery that is revealed in Christ, working our way backwards, and that we have a God who has loved us with a great love, and it takes the form of saving us by grace through faith as a gift. No one boasts, and all of this is his divine purpose from before the foundation of the world, so that he might unite all things in Christ, and that all things includes even us. And we're going to come back to that. We got a lot of themes of fullness and being filled. He will eventually say near the end of the section we're working through in that chapter 3, he will eventually even talk about having all the fullness of God, being filled with all the fullness of God, which is hard to imagine, but that's exactly what we have in Jesus Christ. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. I invite your questions or comments on the book of Ephesians with Pastor Will Wheadon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Speaking of listeners, John in Colorado is waiting on the line. Hi, John.
Hi. You're almost there. My question for Pastor Wheadon is this. You guys are talking about good works, and it kind of comes back up a little bit there in Ephesians 6, but about good works in the sense of not justification but sanctification, and how God uses that to humble us and to bring us back to Him, to His Word and to His works, but also that good works, maybe they are used for confessing our faith, that God can take us, dark, sinful, twisted, and make us produce good works, not for our own benefit but for God and proclaiming God. Because it says about, you know, I think it's in 6, humbling yourself to the flesh of the bondservant. So, you know, maybe Pastor Wheadon, you can talk maybe if that is part of it, that maybe we are part of God's good works towards us that He gives us, is that we can declare and show to people that God works in the most dark, twisted of hearts.
Pastor Wheadon.
Yeah, I mean, we always remember who wrote Ephesians. And isn't he the prime example? And how many times he says this, you know, if God could do this through me, of course it's going to be possible through you too. He uses himself as the very worst of sinners, you know, the chief of sinners, as he calls himself. And he wants to, in that way, to encourage us to let the grace of God be a testimony through our good works to what God can do in any human being. That's a beautiful thing. Thank you for that thought.
Why does he return to there in verse 7 of chapter 3, of this gospel I was made a minister, although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me, namely to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Why does Paul dwell on the gracious nature of his apostleship?
Well, I don't think he ever got over this incredible thing that the man who was so because of his zeal for the law, was so implacably opposed and believed in his heart of hearts that this all was a lie, a fraud, a cheat, that Christ would, in incredible mercy, just reach down and say, oh, by the way, old guy, I've got a use for you. And he says, can you believe that God would use me of all people to be able to preach this great riches? And he just never could get over what a testimony to God's grace it was. He never, ever forgot it. I mean, that's exactly what he's referring to there in verses 7 and 8.
He picks up in 14 where he jumped off. I mean, and it's hard to see unless you're looking straight at the text. He begins chapter 3. Gets about 5 or 6 words in, changes his mind and starts on to a different subject, and then continues the same sentence in verse 14.
Yeah.
For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father.
Yeah, and here where he continues this beautiful prayer. This might sound a little strange to us in English. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. It's really not so mysterious. It's just that the Greek has the word family simply means of the Father. And you see the words are the same, you know, closely cognate in Greek in a way they're not in English. Family doesn't come from father in English.
I mean, other translations will say for which all fatherhood is named, but then that abstracts it.
Yeah, and family really is the idea. This is a very concrete translation to say the father from whom every family is named, but you know the pater from whom every patria is named. You can hear it, how they're related together.
And what is his prayer for the Ephesians? It gets pretty superlative.
Oh, it's absolutely beautiful here. He prays that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. He's concerned about this new life that's been planted in them in baptism. And he prays that the spirit would strengthen that so that Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith, they would be rooted and grounded in love. That they would be rooted and grounded in God's love for them, so that they would then be strengthened to comprehend with all the saints this length, this height, this depth, this love of Christ that is beyond all kinds of knowledge. And when you get that, when you see the love that God's given you in Jesus Christ, the result of that is that you are filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I suggested during the break that if you read this passage in the context of celebrating the Holy Eucharist, it jumps to light in a powerful way. You know, the Spirit in your inner being, Christ dwelling in you, so that you are filled with all the fullness of God. When he puts his body, the body in place, if Christ is in Christ, the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, as he says in Colossians, and he takes that body and puts it into you, does that not mean that you, when you receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, are being filled with all the fullness of God? And his prayers that they would realize that they would open their eyes to see. So he wraps up there at the end of chapter 3, you know, he can do abundantly more than we ask or think according to the power at work in us. That power at work, which is the body and blood of Christ in us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. I mean, he ends up with doxology. You know, he can't stop breaking out in worship throughout this entire epistle.
When he talks about the fullness of God, based upon what you've said, he's not exaggerating.
Mm-mm.
Here. So it sounds as though he is telling us that in Christ, and his prayer for us is that we would be, and I agree with you, in the body of Christ, participate in the very life of God, to participate in the life of the Trinity. You like to use the term mystical union, which needs to be explained.
Mystical union, as opposed to the personal union, is the dwelling of through the Spirit, Christ dwelling in the believer, the actual presence of Christ in the believer, which unites them through the Spirit to the Father, so that the Trinity dwells literally, truly in the believer, not a mental thing, an actual thing, a true union. Jesus, you know, could speak about, I am the vine, you are the branches, you know, as we are joined to him as the vine to the branch, the branch to the vine, his life then literally flows into us. It's a beautiful thing.
This is so far from the popular, I'll put Christian in quotations, Christian notion, the pop Christian notion, which is very Gnostic, that we all have a spark.
Oh yeah, and
a flicker or a little scintilla.
Yes.
That's of that the Holy Spirit dwelling in us.
Yeah, and Paul has already wiped that out when he said, "No, by nature, what did you have dwelling in you? You had wrath dwelling on you. You had nothing in you but death and sin." I mean, he's already taken care of that in Ephesians 2. You had nothing inside of you. And that's why, as you pointed out, he speaks about being created for good works rather than being reformed for good works. Powerful thought there. Now we've reached a real juncture in the epistle where he's going to do a little bit of shift. He has extolled and prayed, and now he wants to unpack. So what's this new life? What is this that he's given us in Christ?
Before we do that, there are questions from our listeners
pertain
to some previous passage we've talked about here. Daniel in Redding, California says, Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Could you contrast and explain the differences between the Lutheran understanding of God's sovereignty and the Calvinistic understanding of his sovereignty, what God ordains, decrees, and permits?
Oh, that is something that's going to take more than a few minutes on a radio show. If I may recommend, the ultimate answer to that is something I shared with you a while ago. I read this past week, Luther's Bondage of the Will. One of the greatest works, I think, ever written on this particular topic. Luther, I said he gets a little snotty towards Erasmus. So you've got to, and you've got to know a lot about the conversation between Erasmus. A lot of times he's responding exactly to what Erasmus had written. So if you've got to have a good version that will give you what Erasmus said, so you can read the conversation happening. Luther is very clear on teaching the divine omnipotence working all in all. Omnipotence, not as God has potential power over all things, but God actually is working all things. He is controlling all things. But Luther teaches us that while this is absolutely so, and we must believe this, in the question of our salvation, we flee to Christ, and we find that in Him we have been elected from before the foundation of the world. We go, in other words, we do the theology out from the cross itself. And in no way does that deny divine sovereignty. It just says when the question is about whether or not your sins have been forgiven, you don't do that by, oh, am I one of the elect? You do that by going to the cross and finding the Savior, having atoned for the sin of the world. And the very fact that is proclaimed to you engenders the gift of faith, and you believe that, and you go, oh, wow, he meant this for me from before time began. And that's the order Paul treats of predestination in the book of Romans as he works his way through. I mean, he gets you to the cross and everything that Christ has accomplished there. And then he says, oh, by the way, that's something God intended to do for you, and his almighty power has been working in this world to do for you since before time began.
So we begin to answer all these questions about God's will. And that's kind of the umbrella under which sovereignty and foreknowledge and decrees and things like that fall. Mm-hmm. The question mark of God's will always must be answered at the cross.
At the cross. And Luther has another insight in the book that I thought was really helpful. He says there are some things that are, in the kingdom of nature, there are some things that are not clear until you're in the kingdom of grace. And then you look back, and the specific example he gives is, well, what on earth, why is it that sometimes people are so wicked and they have such a good time in this world, and people who are godly have a gosh awful time in this world? He goes, well, in the kingdom of grace, we know this world isn't all there is, that there's another age coming. And so he says that that's answered in light of that. He says, in the same way, things that are not clear in the kingdom of grace, such as why is it that God, who proclaims that he wants all people to be saved, does not work faith in all people. He says, how do we even answer that? He says, we can't answer it in the kingdom of grace. We'll answer that. That'll be clear to us in the light of the kingdom of glory. So we have to wait to see how that's finally resolved. We have to proclaim what Scripture proclaims. God wants all people to be saved. God wants all people to come to faith. At the same time, we have to say faith does not arise from any single person's action. It is always entirely only the gift of God in Christ. So if I can put it this way, the big difference between Calvin and Luther on this is that Luther simply doesn't solve the problem. He lets the problem stand as something we don't have the data to answer in this age. He will not in any way deny the complete sovereignty of God. At the same time, he says anytime you have a question about your salvation, you go to the cross where there is a universal atonement that has been made.
Kelly in Canada says Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is such good news for those of us who hold salvation by grace alone through faith alone. It becomes hard to see how a Christian could deny this scriptural truth. For those churches who deny grace alone through faith alone, does this require a complete redefinition of the words grace and faith in these verses?
Well, certainly pinpoint a real point of contention among the churches is how do you define grace? I think that the Lutheran argument on that is just you cannot overcome it. It's very clear from Paul's writings that grace means something freely given. It's not a substance that God puts into you. It is His goodwill and favor toward you, and that is not something that is dumped inside of you as a medicine, if you will. That changes how you hear the passage. More importantly, though, the passage is absolutely crystal clear about faith, that faith is not a human work. And once we can get our mind around that, it literally transforms how we think about our salvation itself. You know, I can no more come up with faith than the man in the moon. Faith has to be something that God pours into me, gives to me. He has to give me faith, and we know how he gives it. He gives it through the promise. He speaks the promise of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, which actually imparts the gift of faith itself. And it's not something I could create. It's also not something I can sustain. So I constantly need to hear that message to sustain my faith. That's why, you know, Paul could speak about the message of the cross is salvation. It works salvation. Those who are being saved, use this expression, being saved, in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, a really important point that the word of the cross continues to impart this gift of faith to us. You know, how do I answer? I don't see how you can read these passages and come up with other than Lutheran interpretation of it. In fact, it's really great to read these. The father's comments on these passages are 100% Lutheran. They're a hoot. Really great stuff.
And you've assembled some of these.
Oh, yes, I have.
we should probably link to that in conjunction with this conversation. Now, into chapter 4, you said he wants to unpack.
He's gonna unpack. So he gets a therefore. You know, so he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He recognizes, hey, get this. Caesar thinks he's Caesar's prisoner. Paul says, oh, no, I'm a prisoner for the Lord. I'm the Lord's prisoner. And he says, now I'm urging you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling that you've received. I've reminded you who you are in Christ. I've reminded you of everything that he's given you in Christ. Now I'm just saying, would you be who you are? Be the people he has made you to be in Christ. And that means a people of humility, gentleness, patience, a people who bear with each other in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice, not to create the unity of the Spirit, but to maintain it. It's a gift, which is simply given. And then he starts out with a series of ones. And the ones call to mind the great Shema. I remember from Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai, Hinnu Adonai, Chad, that Chad. There's one body and one Spirit, as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, in all. This beautiful picture of the unity that flows out from the Trinity into the church. Not a unity we create, a unity the Spirit himself gives. And how does he give it? He gives it, as it says here, through the church, which is the body, through the hope of the calling, that is the preaching of the gospel, through the gift of baptism. And it unites us to this one Trinity and the one life.
In this unity, or within this unity, there is, I'm not going to say diversity because that's a buzzy word, there's particularity within this unity, because with verse 7 he says, but grace or a gift, maybe a better way of talking about this, was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and now this is lovely the way he describes how Christ institutes the office of the ministry and the other offices that he gives to the church. Yeah. When he ascended on high, what does it mean that, where does he say? When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. This is a tricky translation. You might want to differ with it. And then it says he gave gifts to men. After explaining what it means that he ascended on high, these gifts are enumerated, namely, and here is where the punctuation also gets tricky, he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers thus far. Now, some might, following along with this, might say, where are all the sums here, Pastor Whedon? Because most translations say he gave some to be. But that's not how the Greek reads. It just says he gave apostles.
Yeah. Let's note then that the work of the Spirit is to give particular gifts for the edification of the one body. That's what the Spirit does. You think about how Paul unpacks that in Romans or in 1 Corinthians 12, and he also does it in Romans. But notice here these gifts that he gave. I'm going to back up one thought. He ascended on high and led a host of captives. I think that the way we should understand that passage, the host of captives, remember how it says in Matthew that when Christ was raised from the dead, there were some of the dead raised with him? Johann Gerhardt takes that to be these are the dead that are the captive. In other words, those who had been captive to death now being raised, and he says they were in Christ's ascended train as he ascends into heaven. That's probably a reference to those. But the big thing that Paul's focusing on is not what went up to heaven, but what comes down from the ascended Christ, which are the gifts that he gives. gifts. And this is the gift: apostles, prophets, evangelists. And then because there's no definite article in front of teacher, somebody, a lot of people think that it should read pastors and teachers as one thing, pastors and teachers. And then what did he give them for? This version has to equip. Well, it's actually a noun for the equipment or for the mending, or this is the same word, katartismon, that is used when the apostles are mending their nets after a night of fishing. They mended the net for the mending of the saints, or the preparation, or that were also preparing their nets. And again, here the question is, saints, is this the preparation of the holy things or the preparation of the holy ones? If you take it as the preparation of the holy things, then it's to prepare the holy things for the work of the ministry. So the holy things do the work of the ministry, so that the body of Christ, take eat, this is the body of Christ. You know, we are one body in Christ because we eat of one body. So that until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of Man, to this mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This beautiful picture of growing up fully into Christ by the gift of Christ's own body and blood. However, if you want to take it as referent to the saints itself, for the preparation of the saints, and then also for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, that's what the ministry is there to do, for all of these things. But the goal, finally, is that all attain to this unity of faith. In other words, it's by faith that you come to the unity. Faith in Jesus, the Spirit gives you the faith that joins you to Jesus, and being joined to Jesus, you're joined to one another in the one body. That's the picture.
You have to respond to this, because this is a notion that for about the last 30 years has had some sad popularity in our circles, mm-hmm. And that is, based upon these verses, many have said, well, Christ gave all of these offices— and what they focus mainly on is pastors, mm-hmm. for the equipping of the saints for the ministry. And they'll say, there it is. Quite plainly, Pastor Whedon, the pastors equip, the saints do the ministry, everyone a minister.
Yeah, the difficulty with that was well exposed by Henry Heyman in an article a while back in Concordia Journal, where he simply shows that the Greek you cannot run the phrases together in the Greek. It is absolutely unheard of. It's a mistranslation to read it as to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, as though the first prepared the second, who does the third. Rather, it's a series. This is what the ministry was given for. It was given for the equipment, for the preparation, for the mending of the saints, or of the holy things. It was given for the work of the ministry. It was given for the building up of the body of Christ. It is
distributive property in math.
There you go. It goes across all three items.
You got to put those things, the three things go in a parentheses.
Right.
And mathematically, the first thing goes on the outside of the parentheses and applies individually to each thing inside.
I'm going
to
take your word on that, because I'm not a math person, but certainly Henry Heyman, it's an outstanding article on Concordia Journal where he simply shows the impossibility of the way it was popularly translated. And interestingly enough, that arose with a revision of the Revised Standard Version. The original Revised Standard Version did not go that way, and it had them listed as three separate items. But the point is that the ministry is given to do so that all the people of God are there to attain to this unity of faith. In other words, we can simply say God instituted the ministry so that we might attain this faith. Gee, where have I heard that before? Could that be Augsburg Confession, Article 5? Yeah, that's exactly what the ministry is for. And what this faith does is it gives you a knowledge of the Son of God, and that brings you to a mature manhood so that you're not going to be a child, he says, tossed to or fro by the waves of doctrine, the cunning of men, deceitful scheming. Instead, truthing each other, speaking truth to each other in love, you're going to grow up in every way into the head who is Christ, so that as the entire body grows, every joint supplied with which it is equipped, the whole part working together makes the body grow. And how it grows is it builds itself up in love. This growing up in love happens as each member of the body speaks the truth to one another. And when you're hearing truth here, don't just hear moral truth. He's talking about the truth that God has revealed in his Son. As we speak that gospel truth to each other, the body of Christ is built up. I mean, I'll give you a little example of that happens on a normal weekend. Just go to any church and listen to the singing of the hymns. We're truthing each other in love when we do that. We're proclaiming the truth that is in love in Jesus Christ to each other. And as a result of this, the body of Christ is being built up, edified, another way of translating that.
Then he returns with a word of warning. He says, Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Mm-hmm. Here, he must mean something. I mean, there must be a nuance to the term Gentiles here that wasn't present before, because here's there's a negative connotation.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
To Gentiles.
I mean, he contrasts. You needed to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you received, like the Lord. You know, walk in the light, if you will. The contrast is the way of the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind. Look at how they're described in verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding. They're alienated, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. They're callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality. Now, what that means is they think that they're here on earth for the purpose of having pleasure. They're pleasuring themselves to death is what he's accusing them of there. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And he goes, that's not the way. I love this. He doesn't say, that's not what God taught in the law. He doesn't go there. He says, that's not the way you learn Jesus. That's not what you learned about Christ. That's not the life God's given you in Christ. So I think it's a beautiful passage because it reminds, why would he need to say this to a bunch of Christians?
Well, obviously there's a danger that they are going to do precisely what he's
doing. Yeah, it's like, you know, okay, it's easy to slip back into the old way. He's saying, look, that's not what you've learned in Jesus. Don't live that way. Don't live that way. That's not how you learn Christ. Assuming you've heard about him, assuming you've been taught about him, as the truth is in Jesus. Again, I want to get down. The truth is the truth that is about Jesus. So that having heard about him, having been taught in him, this is what you do. You take that old self, that old nature, and everything that belongs to those corrupt, deceitful desires, and you toss them overboard. And instead, you get renewed. This is baptismal language. You get a brand new mind, a new way of thinking, so that you put on the new self. Put on, language of baptism again, clothed. Put on the new self, which is created in the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And then he's going to unpack, what does that mean? So what has to go? What gets to stay? What goes? He says, falsehood. Lying to each other doesn't have a place. Instead, let everyone speak truth to the neighbor. You can get angry, he says, but don't sin. Don't hold on to it. Don't hold your anger into your bed. Don't do that. That'll give the opportunity, a foothold. That's a great word in the Greek. You know, it lets the devil get it's the camel's nose in the tent is the idea there. The thief, no more stealing. Instead, he's got to work, labor, doing honest work with his own hands. So that he can have something to share. And he says, the mouth, it's got, instead of having this corrupting talk come out of it, it needs to speak good things that build up and bless those who hear. Not grieving the Spirit of God, all the bitterness, all the wrath, all the anger, all the slander and the clamor, you know, the griping, all that's got to go. And instead, you need to be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. How? The same way God in Christ forgave you. He's unpacking them. What is this life that's yours in Christ?
We'll take a break, and I think we'll actually be able to cover the last two chapters of Ephesians with Pastor Will Whedon in the time that's left to us, about 25 minutes on the other side of the break. Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We're going through the book of Ephesians. It's Issues, Etc. 24. Let's see. If I'm counting correctly, after this 25 minutes, there are only two more hours left in Issues, Etc. 24, and that means we'll soon be visited by Dr. Peter Scare, and we'll be talking about 1 Corinthians.
For sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, this is Rob in Michigan. I first heard of Issues, Etc. in 1999 during my last year on the staff of an evangelical church here in Michigan, a congregation that was sadly going through a terrible church split due to charismatic extremism. That year I left my church depressed, disillusioned, and even doubting in anyone's ability to know what is true. But it was also during this time that I first was introduced to Issues, Etc. The most memorable program came on December 28, 2003. It was a Sunday night national broadcast with Pastor Matt Harrison, in which he answered the tough question of why do bad things happen? Bad things had certainly happened to me and my family, and the fact that they had mostly occurred within the church and in the name of Christ made it all the more perplexing to us. I remember that Pastor Harrison's succinct biblical answers that evening most clearly expressed the healing balm of the gospel that I'd been hearing on Issues Etc. He clearly articulated the difference between the septic theology that had hurt us so much for so many years, and he contrasted that with the biblical message that he called the theology of the cross. Lifelong Lutherans might be used to this great feast of the word in their churches and on Issues Etc., but we ex-evangelicals are more often like the sinful woman of Luke chapter 7, law-laden, battered refugees who, in the Pharisee's house of American evangelicalism, finally hear of Christ and Him crucified for us, for Christians. And we can only stand behind Him at His feet weeping, wetting His feet with our tears. Gentlemen, second only to the faithful ministry of our own dear pastor, Issues Etc. has brought the most healing and hope to me and my family. Pastor Todd, Jeff, and Craig, thank you so much for your faithfulness, for through the gospel you bring forgiveness of sins and hope to sinners like me. The Christ-centered, cross-focused message of Issues Etc. touches more lives than you realize. You always take us to the center of all there is, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, all from that little hideout of yours in Collinsville. Thank you very much, guys.
The cross is our theology here at Issues Etc., and we're asking you to please consider supporting this worldwide, Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach during Issues Etc. 24. It's our live 24-hour Bible study, only 2.5 hours left for you to pledge to support this outreach, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. That's for all you beloved live listeners, and for our beloved on-demand listeners, you can call weekdays during regular business hours and make a pledge at 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Any size gift is deeply appreciated during Issues Etc. 24. And one thing you might consider doing in 2011 is looking at our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Benefits include, membership benefits include things like an I Have Issues t-shirt, transcripts, books, your church's contact information, advertising your church under the Find a Church page at our website, things like that. Find out all the benefits of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club right there at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Again, we've got 2.5 hours for you to pledge your support to Issues Etc. You can do that right now online, issuesetc.org, and go to the donate page, or 618-223-8385 if you're listening on demand. If you're listening live, 877-623-6943. Thank you so much for listening, and thank you so much for your support of the Christ-centered, cross-focused, worldwide outreach of Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Wow. Time flies. Somehow we got to get through what I consider to be one of the biggest chapters here of Ephesians. It certainly is.
Yeah, we're going to have to fly.
It's another mystery that that Paul lays before us in chapter 5.
Yeah.
He starts out, before he gets to marriage, he starts out by saying, be imitators of God. What does he mean?
The key is be imitators as children, you know, beloved children, because you have been truly made a child of God. So he's inviting you to, okay, look at Christ. This is the life into which you have been born anew in baptism. This is the life that God is now forming in you. Let this life shape you. That life is characterized by love. Walk in love, the way Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a wonderful, fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then you're going to go through a whole bunch of things that need to go. He says, so sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, don't even let them be named among you. He says, that's not fitting among the saints, the holy people of God. You know, there shouldn't be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking. They're all out of place. Instead, what replaces them is the giving of thanks. And then he lays down one of the, he does this several times in his writing. So, I mean, obviously the antinomianism that plagues us in our day was common also in Paul's day. He says, you must be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. In other words, they think that that life itself is to be had by the acquisition of things of this world. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. He's saying, so don't. Let none of our hearers say, well, you know, it's no big deal to God that I'm having this little affair off on the side. It's just no big deal. I mean, I know I'm forgiven. Bull. Don't go there. I mean, Paul is saying that is not true. Do not lie to yourself. Don't let anyone deceive you. That is not acceptable. That is not part of the kingdom of God. That's not the life you've been given in Christ, period, the end. And so he says, don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, God's wrath comes on the sons, the children of disobedience.
You mentioned the antinomianism that can sometimes prevail among us. It's often argued here, and I'd like your thought on this, that, well, look, Paul ends most of his letters with these long admonitions. And so we ought to be ending our sermons in the same way, with these long admonitions. It becomes a pretense for not just ending a sermon this way, but turning your sermon into a list of long admonitions. What I don't hear a lot is people being as blunt as Paul is. Mm-hmm. I mean, he's just naming sins.
Yeah,
and he's not saying, let me tell you how you can deal with it. He's just saying, don't do this. This is death.
This is death. This is not Christ. This is the old way. You live this way, you die, you're under the wrath of God. Don't go there. I mean, he's very blunt that way. And I think that Paul's exhortations all focus around this union with Christ theme. This is, in other words, he's unpacking what is the life you have in Christ, and he's ruling out something. He's like, can you have the life in Christ with sexual immorality? And his answer is no. Those two are mutually exclusive. You cannot have that. If you're going to have the sexual immorality, you cannot have the new life that's in Christ. This is not, you know, that's not the way Christ, the life that Christ gave you. And he says, you know, don't be partners with them. One time you were darkness. Now you're a light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The light's found in all that's good and right and true. And he says, try to figure out what's pleasing to the Lord. Don't take part in these unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. And then he goes on. He says, you know, it's shameful to talk about the things that they do in secret. But he says, but hey, when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible.
Stop there for a second. Because this was the text, I believe, this last Sunday, the epistle reading where I serve. Mm-hmm. And my colleague in the ministry, Pastor Cum, you know Pastor Michael Cum.
Very much. I respect him greatly.
He didn't preach just entirely this text, but I think he did at one point say what Paul means here when he says, take no part in the works of darkness, instead expose them. He then took that occasion to talk about confessing your sins.
Right. Expose them does not mean go around exposing your neighbor's sins. It means if these things are sins in your life, you expose them to God. You uncover them in the presence of God that he might speak to you a personal word of forgiveness over those sins. Yeah. Very good.
Then, let's see, your thoughts on verse 20, or the 19:20, about being filled with the Spirit, addressing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, etc.
This is the same thing what he was talking about when he said speak to one and speaking truth to each other. He's talking about speaking truth to each other. We do this by proclaiming aloud together in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, the great hope that's ours in the Lord Jesus. And this is how we redeem the days. We make best use of the time by spending these days and times that he's given us here in practice for the future that is coming and practice worshiping the Lamb. Always giving thanks, always giving thanks, always for everything. Boy, that sounds like the preface, right? At all times and in all places, to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So here he introduces this theme of, this is the way of the new life in Christ, is not asserting yourself against another person. It's finding the joy of submission, which Christ himself did to the Father, and which we then are privileged to do to each other. And then he's going to move to the household and think about, how does this work in the household? And he sees that, again, the household has to be taken up into Christ. When it's taken up into Christ, what happens? Then the husband and the wife begin to, I don't know how to put it, they begin to enact the mystery of Christ and the church by the way they relate to each other. You know, Paul at the end of this section says, this is a great mystery. If you put that in Latin, it would be, this is a great sacramentum. That's what Jerome translated, a great sacrament. I think that if you want to think of marriage sacramentally, you can think of it along the same lines as ordination. It's not a sacrament for the people receiving it. It's a sacrament in the sense that the people that are living it are there to give grace to others, and the grace that they're going to get, the husband and wife give to each other, is as their children and the people around them watch husband and wife in this mutual as the wife submits to the husband, as to Christ, the husband is loving his wife with the selfless kind of love that Christ gave the church. The kids watching that are literally watching the gospel enfleshed before their eyes. They get to see it, and that opens their eyes to what life itself is called to be. So, I mean, it's a great and wonderful passage there about marriage.
It's not peculiar Greek grammar, but I would like your thoughts on it, because he says, and I read this woodenly, this is a great mystery, but I, and here he mm-hmm. emphasizes the word I, but I am referring to Christ and to the church. Is he saying in essence, you know, everything that I have said here about marriage, I've really meant about Christ and the church? How do we understand how he finishes this teaching on husbands and wives?
Yeah, he's saying everything that applies to marriage apply. He says, I get this insight of how husbands and wives are to relate to each other from looking at Christ and the church. This is what I'm really talking about, is Christ and the church. That is the model for marriage. He is the ideal spouse, the ideal husband. The church is the ideal bride. And as Christ loves, nurtures, tenders, and attends and cares for his church, so the husband must love, care and nurture his wife. And as the church submits in joy to the Lord Jesus, so the wife is to submit in joy to her husband. I mean, he literally takes the entire husband-wife complex, and instead of having it be the exercise of, you know, playing who's the boss, I'm the boss, or you're the boss, whose way is going to be the way, you know, the famous line from my Big Fat Greek Wedding, oh, the husband may be the head of the wife, but the wife is the neck that turns the head any way she wants. I mean, it's still the same old fight over who's the... Instead, Paul just explodes this relationship with the gospel, and he says, oh, instead of having it be an arena for husband's self-assertion or wife's self-assertion, it's an arena for husbands to be servants to their wife, for the wives to be servants to their husbands. I like to put it this way. Yes, Paul in Ephesians 5 crowns the husband as the head of the new family. It's just that the crown he squashes down on his head is like his own, a servant's crown of thorns. He says, welcome to the martyrdom, you know, when he says to the husband, you get to now die to your own desires for the sake of pleasing and serving your wife.
Is he also saying that marriage is given by God as a picture for us and for the world of Christ and the church?
Yes, absolutely. Marriage becomes an icon of the church. You can look at marriage and you're looking at a picture of Jesus and the church. If you will, it's a picture of the gospel. But we're really going to have to truck to make this. I mean, just want to make real briefly comment on parents, children and parents. He does the exact same sort of thing where he invites towards a new way of thinking about the relationship. Don't think of children as any kind of onerous burden. He says instead they're special trusts that have been given you from the Lord. So bring them up in discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. I love that. Don't provoke or don't exasperate your children. Don't frustrate them, fathers. Fathers are particularly prone to that. And for the children, he's like, you know, just obey your parents and the Lord. That's right. You know, honor your father and your mother. You have to think about how when a child truly is obedient and loving toward father and mother, how it does transform a house itself. Who could be upset with a kid who says, yes, mom, and cheerfully goes and does what they're bidden to do? And then he does the same thing with slaves and masters. He warns, you know, don't go into that kind of the plan, you know, who's the boss? Well, I'm the master here, and you better do it. He says, no, that's not, you know, you got to regard each other. If you're the slave, you think, I'm Christ's freedman, but I am put here to be a blessing to this person who is now my master. Same with the master. I don't think of myself as superior. I'm Christ's slave. So I've got this person here who is working for me, and I realize I'm here to also be a blessing to them. So he just, you know, explodes these kind of relationships from the inside out. But I wanted to move to as fast as we could toward the whole armor of God discussion, mm-hmm. which is just massive. He says, so be strong in the Lord, be strong in the strength of his might. So he's urging you, as his grand summary, he's going to talk to you as a soldier, and he's saying, you're going to win this battle. that he's just been talking about, the battle to live the new life. You're going to win this not by your own strength. It does not come from your willpower. This is not about your own doing. This is about the strength of the Lord, the strength that he imparts to you from your union with Christ. You will receive this new might. And so he challenges you, put on the whole armor of God, because you've got an enemy out there, the devil, and he wants to destroy you. He says, don't make any mistake about it. The enemy is never another human being. It is not flesh and blood. That, you know, that really irritating person at work, they are not the enemy. That is not the enemy. Or the person who slanders you. That is not the enemy. The enemy is always the satanic powers, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But we will win by this, by being clothed in the armor of God, so that we can withstand, and having done all, to stand firm, he says. You know, it's the difference between standing, where you're just sort of standing there and then someone comes along and knocks you down, and standing, where you're like a football player, braced for the attack, right? You're ready for them to knock into you. He's saying, be ready to be knocked into, because they're coming after you. And this is how you can stand firm. He says, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that is the truth that is in Jesus Christ, the truth about your sin, the truth about what we heard in everything we've heard in this epistle up to this date, that's the truth. And the breastplate of righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ that covers your heart. Shoes for your feet, the opportunity, always looking for the gospel of peace, an opportunity to speak and share that word of that gospel of peace. And every circumstance, he says, you never want to let go the shield of faith. That which receives everything is gift from the Lord. By that, you're able to quench the fiery darts that Satan is continually throwing at you. He says, for your helmet, you want to take up your salvation. You put that on your head, and it's a protection for you. You have been saved, redeemed, bought into Christ. And then for your offensive weapon, the only offensive weapon mentioned, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He says, you take this praying. I mean, too often the people put a period at the end of 17, but rather the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. So you take the Word of God as that which will give you your prayers, and this is how you continue to intercede to God and ask for His mercy and grace, and you keep alert with all perseverance, and you constantly pray for all the saints. And he says, and by the way, don't forget to pray for me, because I have a message that needs to be proclaimed, this mystery of the gospel. I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I always have the boldness to speak it as I should. Franzman points out, instead of being a helpless spectator, he pulls them into being warriors with him, that they join him in the great task of spreading the word by their prayers. And they pray by praying the word. I mean, I really want to stress that connection between 17 and 18, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times. They go hand in hand together. Brief commercial. Treasury is the best way to do it. It's a gift of God to you. You literally take the Word of God and learn how to pray from it. And then real quickly, his final greetings. He says, you know, that you may know how I am, what's going on with me. I'm sending Tychicus. That's how we know it's connected to Colossians, and also Philemon. He's a faithful brother and minister. He'll tell you everything. And I sent him to you so that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. And then he says, peace and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. Grace be with all who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love that is incorruptible. You can't break up that love. It's a perfect whole love.
There's so much here in this last chapter.
Tons.
He makes it quite clear. We speak of the church militant, if you would, mm-hmm. although he does describe these things as though they are individual mm-hmm. things. He certainly speaks them to the whole church. I mean, we tend to think of it as, I got to go put on my individual helmet and things
like
that.
Well, yeah, because you are an individual soldier, but mm-hmm. a soldier is part of an army, so you're not alone. As you're putting on your helmet, you realize we're all putting on our helmet together. Or when we take up the sword of the Spirit, that's an activity of the entire church.
And if you think about the way that ancient war was waged at this time, for sheer safety, you fought as one man, you marched as one man,
right?
You wielded your weapons as one man,
right?
The actual picture of ancient warfare at this time is of this block of soldiers, mm-hmm. shoulder to shoulder.
Phalanx, yeah.
Yes,
yeah.
Moving like a tank.
Right.
I mean, they even had bristling weapons in every direction.
Right.
And I cannot help but think about that hymn, The Church is One Foundation, that has the one stanza, like a mighty army moves the church of God, that we're not mercenaries. We're not guerrilla. This isn't guerrilla warfare.
Right, right, no.
This is standing rank and file. And I wanted to ask your thought about this, because the church militant, in order for the church militant to go someplace, to form up for armies, and I think it's Chesterton who says, I got no use for a church that can't fall into rank and go into battle and march together. Nowadays, the term walking in lockstep has been given a bad name, especially in our circles, that somehow it's a bad thing to walk in lockstep. Doesn't sound like it.
No.
It sounds like Paul is rallying the troops and forming them up.
Sure. Yeah, he certainly is.
Back to that unity of the Spirit in the bond of truth. Since we're not mercenaries, as we stand on this battlefield, do we march together?
No,
should we march together to one signal?
Yeah, we march together, and we need to be sure that we're clearly fighting the one enemy. And, you know, I mean, that was really important here, that as he laid it out, we're not an army. I mean, don't ever think crusades. The enemy is not the Muslim. The enemy is not the Jew. The enemy is not a fellow Christian. The enemy is always that spirit of wickedness that would divide, conquer, and devour us. And so the one we're going after is Satan. Boy, that changes how you deal with people when you stop and realize that person that I'm dealing with, the most difficult, is never the enemy. They're just not.
And if Satan is as wise on the battlefield as we're given to believe, he wants to peel off the soldiers so that he can pick
one
them
by
off
one. He loves them one by one, and he loves for them to fight each other. Because if they're fighting each other, and then, you know, he's like, we'll take care of it. I mean, he deals with this. He says, in Galatians, watch out. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed by one another. And so often that's been the sad way that we've dealt with each other. We've, you know, attacked each other instead of attacking him. And we attack him with the sword of the Spirit, and only with the sword of the Spirit taken in prayer, prayerfully.
All right. Finally then, Pastor Whedon, we've covered a lot of ground. You've done a good job. What is the comfort of Paul's letter to the Ephesians?
I think the biggest comfort that he gives us there is this right there at the beginning, where everything that is Christ's is now ours. When he proclaims that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that is just a huge, huge comfort. Well, yeah, and also a huge, huge comfort that he can point to this unending grace of God that is so mind-blowing to him, that God would have use of even us, even we chief of sinners, that he would have great mercy upon us and use us, and that he's the one. And what comfort it is that faith isn't something I didn't come up with. It. I can't keep it going. It's something that he gives, and I never did. Have you ever wondered? I mean, whenever you're having a crisis of faith, as people talk about it, that almost always means they've taken their eyes off of the Lord and onto their own faith, which is one guaranteed way to make the faith just dry up and go away. You know, faith is not made to be looked at. Faith is made to look at the Savior. And as we look to him, as we listen to his words, God just delights to pour that faith down into us. It's not our doing. It is his gift in Christ Jesus. And that's what makes us new creatures. I mean, oh gosh, you set an impossible task before me, because I mean, now my mind's racing through the entire epistle and thinking, well, I don't want to forget that too. I mean, there's great, great blessing and joy. I do have to say one thing about chapter 4, and that is the glory of verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. That is a great verse, because that was my confirmation verse.
Really?
I remember very clearly thinking, I don't know what that means. And what great joy over the years to continually ponder it and realize that the grace that's given to us, if the measure of Christ's gift is measureless, and so the grace that's given to us is precisely that which is without measure, a beautiful thing.
So this isn't Christ with the...
Here, you get a little of this, and you get a little of... Yeah, no, it's like, if it's the measure of Christ's gift, that gift had no measure. So he's giving to us measureless grace.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Will, you have been very generous with your time, and thank you very much for coming over.
Hey, thank you. What a joy.
We've got two more hours of Issues Etc. 24 coming up, and those 2 hours are going to be spent with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We're going to turn to the book. You think Ephesians was hard. The book of 1 Corinthians is a real mouthful, even for 2 hours, but we're going to do it, and that's going to be the way we round off Issues Etc. 24 this year. Now, I encourage you to support Issues Etc. 24, support Lutheran Public Radio and Issues Etc. during the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. Our call in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or a tweet at issuesetc. When we come back from this break, we'll be talking with Dr. Peter Scare. 1 Corinthians will be our subject, and the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. Stay tuned.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Gary from Bristol, New Jersey. What does Issues Etc. mean to me? Issues Etc. has been part of my theological education since I attended Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where, oddly enough, I had to listen via live stream because the dorm walls blocked the signal of a tower I could see from my dorm window. And it continues to be a source of my theological education as I continue in my vocation as pastor. And it has certainly enriched my ministry here at my first parish. So, and I'm also thankful that I can take this daily theological journal to the gym and into my car. So, God's blessings on your ministry, and I hope that it continues for years to come. Keep up the good work. Bye.
Pastor Will Wheaton has left the house. It's just the three amigos for the last 2 hours here in LPR Central Studios. And joining us via the phone to talk about 1 Corinthians here in a couple minutes, Dr. Peter Scare. And Todd, explain why we love Dr. Peter Scare. Why is he? Oh, he's eating some potato chips right now. I'll get back to that question shortly here. But anyway, Issues Etc. 24, there's 2 hours left for you to pledge to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation as we speak, issuesetc.org. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. We don't care how small it is. We appreciate your support. And most importantly, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to Issues Etc. Again, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by credit card calling 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or for our on-demand listeners, people that listen, not live, but on tape, as they used to say in the old days, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Craig remembers those old days. Mass communications major at Southern Illinois University, Carbondale, splicing that reel-to-reel tape day in and day out.
You know what they did? They taught us how to splice the tape, and then they teach you the digital stuff. So they teach you how to do it, then you don't need it. So
well, when I was in journalism school, we didn't have the digital stuff. So we just had the razor blade. That's all we had to do. That's all we got.
Hey, we've got a couple of books to give away during this break. The winner of the Lutheran Study Bible for this past 2 hours is James Batchelor from Hoopston, Illinois. Congratulations, James. And the winner of the Bible study, God's Word for Today, that is James Pierce from Seattle, Washington. So we will get those out to you. Congratulations, and thank you for supporting Issues Etc.
People might think something's going on here. You gave away two James's winning prizes there, Craigie.
I put my hand in the box, and that's what came out. So James was a lucky name. That
speaking
that
of James, that's what I'm hoping my wife comes around to my side.
Mm-hmm.
Our child, we've got a boy due any day now. Elizabeth Marie's due any day now. We've seen her the last 2 days here at LPR Central, and so I'm shooting for Jimmy. She's shooting for Joey, and we'll see who wins the battle of the Schwartz Wills.
She liked the name I picked. She didn't like the name you picked, but she liked the name I picked.
She just didn't want to hurt your feelings because you said Craig. What was she going to say? She's, oh, I like that name. What was she going to say? Oh, I can't stand it. Huh?
Well, let's put it this way. If you named your kid Craig, then there was no double J initials. You couldn't do the JJ thing. So
that's true. Todd, explain to our listeners why we love Dr. Peter Scare, why he's probably our favorite exegete.
He's straight to the point. He's pastoral, and that's our code for he knows how to say things, speak the truth quite plainly, speak the truth in love. He's good at that. He is one of those kind of guests that you can call, if not at a moment's notice, you can definitely call him with a day's notice. He's not afraid to come on. And
it's a chip off the old block, much like his father, Dr. David Scare.
Yeah. What else do we love about Peter Scare?
Because he doesn't. He won't just focus on one book of the Bible. The man's fearless. He doesn't just focus on this particular book of the Bible or this particular genre of Scripture. Or I only do New Testament.
Yeah, I sometimes wonder what these seminary professors would do if they had to go in the parish, and they're like, "Well, Pastor, the gospel reading for this week is from the Gospel of John." I'm sorry, I don't do John. I only do Mark and Matthew. No, Peter is great this way. He will generally stay in the New Testament. That's where we use him, but he's a good jack of all trades when it comes to that. Good solid teacher, too.
Mr. Versatility is going to wrap up Issues, Etc. 24. So we're asking for your support. You got 2 hours to do so. 618-223-8385, issuesetc.org, or toll free 877-623-6943.